Let's turn our Bibles to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17. And we want to continue in this series on the names of God. Last week we looked at the primary names of God in the Old Testament. And tonight we want to look at the compound names. Now, some of you have handed out the second handout to it. It looks pretty similar to the first one, but it is different. The title on it, of course, is the Old Testament Compound Names of God. And we'll be looking at that in just a few minutes. But before we do, I do want to review from last week the last primary name and go over that. We did touch on it, but I didn't go into some of the passages for the sake of time. I do want to look at that again this evening. But just to start us out, chapter 17 of Genesis, in verse 1, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him, to Abram, and said to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. And we will stop at that point and pick it up in just a few moments. Again, if you have your handout from last week, we went over the fact that the Old Testament has three primary names for the Lord. They are Elohim and Jehovah and Adonai. These are the three primary names in the Old Testament. The study of the names of God in the Old Testament is just fascinating when you look at it. And we identified some of those compound names on the handout that was given to you the previous week. A number of compound names, and each one of them represents some attribute of the character of God. And when they're the compound names, the emphasis is usually on the first name, and then, of course, the second one backs that up and complements it. So it is really a fascinating study, and I know Jerry wasn't going to be with us this evening. He mentioned that last week. But he said when he was just a young person, he remembers going someplace and hearing somebody speak on the compound names of God. And afterwards, he remembered who it was. It was Lehman Strauss, and he was apparently in this area here. Lehman Strauss was and gave that ministry. And it was common fare at the time to be able to minister on these compound names and the primary names, but you don't hear it that often these days. But it is a fascinating study, worth doing a deeper study. And that's why I like to hand out these papers, because hopefully you'll be motivated to go back and check out some of these references and look at it on your own. Now, I mentioned last week that Elohim is the first name that we see in the scriptures for the first chapter of Genesis. It's mentioned 32 times. Overall, in the entire Bible, it's mentioned some 2,500 times. And that has the idea of it, of the power of God, the strength of God. And that's why it's mentioned in the creation account. But in chapter 2, in verse 4, we see another name, Jehovah. And that's what comes forth. And Jehovah carries with it the idea of responsibility, the moral attributes of God. It's not just so much that God, represented by G-O-D, small O-D, capital G, small O, small D. That's how it's represented in our English Bibles. It's not just the power and might of Elohim that we see in the creation account. That's represented by the creation of Adam and Eve. You see a responsibility, a sense of the moral attributes of the Lord. And so that's why it is labeled as Jehovah. So that's the second primary name. Now the third one is Adonai. We mentioned this last week, and that carries with it the idea of master. And that's mentioned less times. It's only 300 times in the Old Testament. But carries with it the concept of master, or the one who has rule over another. And sometimes it's used in the scriptures for an actual person. For instance, Sarah called Abraham, her husband, Lord. And you see represented L-O-R-D, all small letters, all lowercase letters. And it's a reference to a person. But in the cases where it's speaking of God himself, it carries the idea of he's our boss. He's master and we're his servant. So every time you see this referenced in the Old Testament, it carries with it the idea of getting direction or getting guidance from the Lord. And so I'd like to turn to a couple passages right now and follow up on this, because we just touched on it last week when we were here. But turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. We'll be coming back to Genesis chapter 17, so keep your finger there or a piece of paper or something. We'll be coming back to that portion. But Exodus chapter 4 and verses 10 through 12. We'll be turning to a couple different scriptures as we do with this study. Exodus chapter 4 and verses 10 through 12. This is the account of Moses receiving his commission from the Lord. And just to see how these work in the scriptures, look at verse 10. Then Moses said to the Lord, see that L-O-R-D all in capital letters, that's Jehovah. So that's that second primary name that we were talking about. Carrying with it the sense of responsibility and accountability. That's what Jehovah does. That's the concept behind that. As we read the scriptures, we have these things in the back of our minds. It helps us to understand more readily what's going on. So he's accounting to Jehovah. He's talking to Jehovah, and he's realizing his responsibility before the Lord himself. But then he says, "Oh my Lord." And if you look there, you'll see it's L-O-R-D. It's a capital L, but small case, lowercase O-R-D. That's the word Adonai in the Hebrew. And it's as if he's saying, the all-sufficient Lord, that's Jehovah, oh my master. So it's going to carry with it the idea that he's looking for direction. He's looking for guidance. It's going to have to do something with service. Every time you see Adonai referred to in the Old Testament, capital L, lowercase O-R-D, it's always dealing with service. So he's looking for direction. He says, I'm not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. Now, whenever the Lord speaks, he speaks as Jehovah, because he's going to instill the sense of an accountability and a responsibility and a commitment to holiness and everything else that's part of service. So Jehovah speaks and says to him, who has made man's mouth, or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord, the all-powerful, sufficient one? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say. But he, that is Moses, said, O my Adonai, or Lord. So again, he's responding back, Master. He's looking for direction. And so he says, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. So every time you see L-O-R-D with a capital L but a lowercase O-R-D, it usually always refers to something dealing with service. And the idea that the person speaking is saying, I need your direction. I need guidance. Tell me what way to go. And that's what Moses is doing right here. Now, when you equate this into Christian life, we have that same responsibility before the Lord. He's got the right in our lives to say, this is where you ought to be. This is where you ought to serve. We have the responsibility to ask him for guidance, direction. We have the privilege of asking him for guidance and for direction. And so even though these are Old Testament names, and we might think in our minds, you don't live in the Old Testament, we still have the New Testament equivalent truth. The Lord said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? So that's dealing with the responsibility we have as a servant to a master. Everything dealing with Adonai in the Old Testament carries with that idea, the attribute that God has of being our leader or our boss or our master. So you see it come through very clearly here in the case with Moses commissioning. It's Jehovah who commissions. It is Adonai who is approached and requested for direction. And so you see the names of God coming through. But it gets even better. Because if we look now at Joshua chapter 7, just turn your Bibles to Joshua chapter 7, you see the same type of thing take place in the account that took place at Ai. I think you remember the story after they had this tremendous victory at Jericho in chapter 6. In self-reliance, with no asking for the Lord for his direction and guidance, they just went and attacked Ai, and they were soundly defeated, Joshua and the nation of Israel. And so now, after they have come through that horrific episode, it was a small little city. It wasn't large like Jericho, big, huge fortress there in the land of Canaan. They get defeated soundly at Ai. And so Joshua is in the midst of a self-pity cry party that he's having. Verse 5, look at verse 5 of chapter 7, Joshua chapter 7, verse 5. The men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Shebarim, and struck them down on the descent. Therefore, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. And Joshua tore his clothes, fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord. That's Jehovah, the ark of the Lord. Okay, it's Jehovah. It's the responsibility that God's people have to worship him and acknowledge his holiness. That's Jehovah. And he did that until evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, Lord God." Now, by the way, here's a compound name of Adonai. And if you notice now, it's not like it was in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 2, verse 5, where Lord is all in capital letters and God is spelled capital G-O-D. That is Jehovah Elohim. Here, it's something different. In our English Bibles, it says Lord God. But in the representation of it, you see L-O-R-D only with one uppercase letter, and that's L. That's Adonai. So whenever you come across the, and then God, of course, is G-O-D. So when God is represented all uppercase letters, it's Jehovah. Even though it says God, you think of God as Elohim, this is Jehovah. So whenever there's a compound name, what God is trying to teach you and me is there is a strong emphasis on the first word. And so he is calling out to his master, but he's combining with it the idea of the responsibility too with Jehovah. So he's saying, Adonai, Jehovah, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To deliver us into the hand of the Amorites? To destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. Verse 8, O Lord, Adonai, small letters again. What shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? He's asking for direction. What do I say? Lord, tell me what to say. And he's calling on Adonai to answer his request for direction and for guidance. What do I say? Now, with Moses, is where do I go? Who shall I say sent me? And when can I do this? And how can I do this? And he's calling on Adonai for that, for his commissioning. But here, Joshua is calling on the Lord, saying, I need direction from you. So can you give me direction? Now, he's in the midst of a self-pity party. And he was really the problem. If you notice here, if it goes on, verse 10, it says, so the Lord Jehovah said to Joshua. It's always the Lord Jehovah answering back. He's always answering that way. Get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. And so forth. That's when Achan took of the accursed thing. Jehovah responds, because in the name of Jehovah is this responsibility, this sense that you ought to be committed to holiness, the sense that I've made a covenant with you, and I'm the powerful God, Elohim, but I keep my covenant with my people. And just the sense of the address coming to Joshua carries with it that connotation. But when Joshua is ready to respond, he calls upon Adonai for direction. So once again, even though we are living in what we might say are New Testament days, God is the same from everlasting to everlasting. His character hasn't changed at all. I am the Lord, I change not, he said in Malachi. So with what we may be going through in our own experience, we have the right, the privilege, to call upon the Lord for direction. Now you talk about the DeLeons, you talk about Teresa Brown, you talk about other people here. They are all looking for directions or have been looking for directions, or the answer that has come for that direction, whatever it might be, even as an assembly, as Peter had mentioned before in the announcements. We're looking for direction. As you pray, you can be thinking, God is a God who's revealed himself in that attribute of giving direction to those who ask for direction. And he will abundantly give that if we're asking him for that guidance. So again, it carries with it the sense of looking for direction and for guidance. And so there's a clear example of it. Well, let's take a look at another one. This is for those that may have come in just the last couple of minutes. We're looking at the handout from last week, just the tail end of these, because we didn't go into these in depth for Adonai. So let's take a look at Isaiah chapter 6. Just turn for a moment to Isaiah chapter 6. It comes out very nicely. They're very clear. All these come out very clear in these things. And it's interesting, as you have an understanding of the names of God, that a lot of these verses you can quickly read over but not realize that there is another level going on here that we can miss if we're not aware of the fact that there are certain things said in the Hebrew that we don't catch in our normal English Bibles. So Isaiah chapter 6. Here is the account of Isaiah's commissioning. And it says in verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, he's the leper king, remember he had leprosy, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. Who? Who is that? It's Adonai. Right? It's not Jehovah now. It's interesting because this is going to be the commissioning of Isaiah. And he introduces it this way. The king of Israel had died, Judah technically, had died, the leper king, Uzziah. And in the day that he died, or year rather, he died, Isaiah sees the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, now this is the angelic beings, the cherubim, the seraphim, they're doing the communication part here. And it says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord, that's Jehovah, of hosts. And we'll maybe get to it tonight. That is the idea of, it's the Lord Sabaoth. It's really a compound name of God. He controls the hosts of heaven. The hosts of heaven could be anything from the stars and the moon and the sun. That's the heavenly host, okay, from that standpoint. There's also the heavenly host of the angels. Could be that. Could be any of these things that God has the power and authority to marshal for his purposes. He can control the weather. He can control everything. He's the Lord of hosts. So that's a reference there. But he's Jehovah Sabaoth. And that's, again, the divine things. These beings are crying to one another. So it's coming from heaven and it's a reference to Jehovah. The posts of the doors, verse 4, were shaken by the voice of him who cried out. The house was filled with smoke. So I said, woe is me, for I'm undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. There it is again. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. He touched my mouth with it, and he said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, your sin is purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord. Now this is Isaiah speaking. I heard the voice of Adonai, the one who's going to give direction, saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Great reference there to the Trinity, right? And then I said, here I am, send me. And he said, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the people, the heart of the people dull, and their ears heavy. Shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return and be healed. Then I said, Adonai, how long? And he answered, and he gives his answer there in verse 11. Isaiah is at a crisis moment in his experience. Uzziah died. And Isaiah is looking for direction. And he says, what do I do now? And someone has called this the woe, low, and go message. You ever hear that one? woe is me, I'm unclean, live amongst people of unclean lips. God says, lo, I've purged your sin. And then he says, go. So missionary service, woe, lo, and go. All right, three parts to consecration as we go out to serve the Lord. So again, Adonai is brought into the picture. One last quick one I want to bring up. Just go back a little bit to Psalm 110. And just want to show you again another way that this works out. And you see this all through, because don't forget, it's 300 times in the Old Testament that Adonai is referred to. It's always in a context of service. It's always in the context of guidance from the Lord. And it's the promise that we can call upon him when we're looking for direction. Whatever that direction is, whether it's marriage, whether it's mission field, whether it's, Lord, what do you want me to do today? Where do you want me to go today? Who do you want me to talk to today? He is our Adonai, and even though it's Old Testament, we can still call upon Adonai for direction. And someone has written a book, Praying the Names of God, actually praying through it, and saying, Lord, you are our Adonai. Nothing's changed with God. And we can call upon him for direction, and he will give that direction if we call upon him. But the fact that we know that he is there, the people that know their God shall be strong, right? It says in Daniel chapter 11, verse 32. So having the knowledge of who God is and the attributes of God revealed to us by the names in the Old Testament in the Hebrew, which we don't see in our English Bibles, but we know that they're there, then we can have the confidence that he's going to fulfill his word. He's going to do what he promised he would do. It's the heritage and the privilege of every single believer for these things. So look at Psalm 110. Catch this. The Lord said to my Lord. Now there are two in the same sentence. Jehovah said to my Adonai. Now who is saying this? Who knows who's saying this? Let me hear. David, right. David is saying, the Lord said to my Lord. Who's David talking about? Well, this became an object of conversation in the New Testament. That the Lord Jesus said, well, who's saying this? The Lord Jesus turned to the Pharisees. Who's talking here? The Lord said to my Lord, if David is calling him Lord. The Lord used this verse right here to trip up the Pharisees. Now, remember I said Jehovah is God himself and carries with it the idea of the Trinity. It's in the plural, but the verb is always in the singular, which doesn't make sense. When you have a verb in the plural, you use a verb in the plural. You don't use the singular. So it carries with it the idea of the Trinity, just right built right into it. But he's addressing Christ. Adonai. David said the Jehovah plural, the Godhead, said to my Lord, speaking of Christ, and it's in the singular. So here is God, what we would say, God the Father speaking to God the Son. And that's what David is referring to here. That's a tremendous thing. He says, sit at the right hand till I make your enemies your footstools. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. That's a great verse right there. And it's God the Father speaking to God the Son. And David is recording it. So another reference to Adonai, but here you see Jehovah and Adonai in the same verse. Tremendous thing when you think these things through. So the application we made as before, and it's in the handout, the practical application, of course, is that Luke 6:46 is important. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? If he is indeed Lord, as he's expressed and revealed his character in the Old Testament, then it applies to us too. He hasn't changed. And we have a responsibility to obey him and to say, here am I, Lord, send me. Whatever you want me to do, Lord, I will do. We have that responsibility to respond that way. But we also have a privilege to say, Lord, I know who you are. I know how you've acted and worked in the past. I'm calling on you to lay out the path for me. Whatever that might be. Schooling, like we said before, marriage, missions, whatever it might be. Moving, is it time to move? Is it time to stay? What there's a whole realm of things that we can call on the Lord for direction and for guidance. So there's corresponding responsibility as well as corresponding privilege. And that comes through in the name of Adonai. Okay, so that wraps up the primary names of God from the handout that was given to you last week. So now on the handout that came this evening, we have the compound names of God. Now, there are a lot of compound names. I already addressed one, Jehovah Adonai, or Adonai Jehovah, in the case that we just looked at. That's the only compound name for Adonai. So we've already addressed that. So the two that we're going to be looking at this week and next week are Jehovah and Elohim. And we'll start with Elohim. And if you remember, I asked you to open in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 17. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 17 and take a look at that portion. Genesis chapter 17. Now, this is a monumental or pivotal point in Abraham's life. Because if you remember, the opening verse started with this, 17:1, Abram was 99 years old. The Lord, that is Jehovah, appeared to Abram and said, I am Almighty God. Now, I started out this whole series by saying the word Elohim carries with it the idea and concept of power. And so immediately you'd look at it and say, oh, that must mean Elohim, Almighty God. That's how it's translated in our English Bibles. But really, the experts say it's more accurate to translate it the all-sufficient one, God who satisfies. The name is Shaddai in the Hebrew, and the word for the word Shad in Hebrew is breast, where there's nourishment. And so the idea for God is communicating to Abraham is, I'm the one that is going to provide your satisfaction, your sustenance. I'm going to provide for you. That's what God is communicating to the nation of Israel. I mean, not to the nation, but to Abraham. Later on, he would communicate to Israel by the way of Jehovah. It says that in Exodus chapter 6, verse 3. He says, now I'm going to make myself known to you as Jehovah in a very powerful way, covenant-keeping God. But that is before the law took place. That's before the nation of Israel was formed. Right here, it's Abram. Now, why is this so significant in Abram's life? Well, how old was Abram at this time? 99, right? You have any kids yet? Any children yet? Not the children of promise, that's for sure. Ishmael had just been born, but he's 99. For a long time, let's call it up till 98 maybe, I don't know exactly the year, Abraham had no children. And God now is going to change his name in verse 5 and call him Abraham, which means a father of a multitude. Can you imagine the jokesters out there, the detractors of Abraham, saying, oh, Abraham, father of a multitude, huh? How old are you, Abraham? 99 years old, and his wife's not too far behind him. What kind of multitude are you planning to have? I'm sure that's some of the critics would have said those things. And God is saying here to Abraham, you walk before me and you obey my word and you will feel the joy, the presence of me, Jehovah. You'll have the life of satisfaction. Because even in our world today, most people think, well, in order to be happy and satisfied, you need to be married and have kids and have a home and have a retirement plan. And that's going to give you satisfaction. God says, don't think that way. Satisfaction comes from having a deep relationship with me. So you can be single, not married, not have kids, or be married and not have kids and all the rest. You can still have satisfaction. God is trying to point out to Abram right here. He says, you walk before me and you'll sense my sustaining, all-sufficient power. That's what's carried in the idea with Almighty God. Not the might. That's Elohim. This is the one who will nourish you, who will take care of you, who will be your supply, your sufficiency, All those things are wrapped up in that word Almighty God. And part of that process is being fruitful. And so we read in verse 6 of that same chapter. Look with me at verse 6. He says, I will make you exceedingly fruitful and will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. Boy, I'm sure Abraham said, are you sure you got this right? Are you talking to the right guy? Or, you know, are you talking to me? You know, that's probably what Abraham was thinking. But God was bringing back this promise to him as Jehovah, but also as Almighty God, saying, you can trust on this and you can bank on this, that I'll be your sufficiency. So in your handout, you see here, it's Almighty God, 17:1. It predates the giving of the law in Exodus 6:3. Well, the law came in Exodus 19 and in 20, but the promise came in Exodus 6:3. It's more than just might. He's the sustainer and satisfier of God's people, the one who makes us fruitful. And so this comes out really clearly in the book of Job. Job is going through some tremendous trial. He lost his family. He lost everything. And God is underscoring 31 times in the book of Job, he uses the word Almighty God, El Shaddai. Predates the law. Job was the best man there ever was on earth, as we have described in chapter 1. He had it all, and he lost it all. And God is saying to me, your joy is not in your house. I mean, we all can say, well, we have joy in our family, we can have joy in our kids, we can have joy in our house, our friends, and all. True, there's joy. But God is saying, there's a deeper joy than that, walking with me. And that's what he wants to communicate to Job. And so he says it 31 times in that book. Because Job is he's got nothing. He lost it. But he makes reference to it number of times, 31 times. Same thing with Jacob. As a matter of fact, the reference that you have on your handout, Genesis 48, 3 and 4, there's also a reference of Genesis 28, 3 and 4. Same thing. Jacob is told that he would be fruitful. Both those times. Joseph would be fruitful. And that comes through in all those verses, those references that you see there. And so the depth of the Christian life comes when we have a close relationship with the Lord. We sense his presence through prayer and through walking with him. And we really feel the joy of the Lord because we know who he is and what he's done for us. And it's not based on the things that we have. Man's heart, we can possess a lot of things, but the Lord said, out of the abundance of the heart, the man speaks, and the possessions of the things of this life are not what's going to really fill our hearts. That's what the Lord Jesus made a reference to. So we don't find our joy in our car, or we don't find our joy in our vacation home, or whatever it is. We find our joy in the Lord. And so these verses that are applied to it. Psalm 73, verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but thee, the psalmist said. And there's none upon earth that is desire besides thee. The psalmist had to work himself through that whole process of saying, you know, I was envious of the wicked. How foolish was I, he said. My steps had almost slipped. He says, I was like a beast before thee. I didn't have any understanding until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their ways. Surely you have set them in slippery paths. And on he goes right through the process. And he culminates it by saying, whom have I in heaven but thee? That's the point that God wants us to be at. To look at the fact that the Lord is our all in all. And that's what Psalm 73 brings out. And other verses along those same lines. The fruitful verses in John chapter 14. Herein are you my disciples if you bear much fruit. And so God wants us to be fruitful. And so in those contexts of El Shaddai in the Old Testament, it's often linked with fruitfulness, or how do we get fruitful? How does the Lord bring about fruit in our lives? One way is by chastening. And so anytime you see El Shaddai referred to, or the word in the Old Testament we're looking at, Almighty God, it's either fruitfulness or chastening. That's the way God brings fruit out, right? John chapter 15. they that bear no fruit, I purge, as that it may bring forth more fruit. And so God brings forth chastening to bring fruit in our lives. And so that's El Shaddai. So that we find our satisfaction in Him, not in the cheap things of this world. Let me just take you to a verse, one of my favorites, Genesis chapter 41. And look what happened in Joseph's life. Chapter 41 and verse 51. When Joseph went through all those string of horrible events over the years, when he came through it, he's now prime minister of Egypt. And as prime minister of Egypt, he is exalted. It's a great picture of Christ being rejected and then exalted afterwards. So his glory would be seen over the entire world. That's what's going to happen with Christ. And that's what's pictured with Joseph. Joseph had these two children, verses 50 and 51 and 52. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God has made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. That was his first child, named Manasseh, and that's what it means. God has made me forget all my toil and my father's house. Verse 52, the name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. Fruitful in the land of my affliction. So here is the principle of fruitfulness. God brings us through the trials and tribulations and affliction to make us fruitful. But we first have to make sure that we forget and don't hold bitter grudges like Joseph could have. He could have gotten mad at his brothers. He could have gotten mad at the guys that forgot him in the jail, the butler and the baker. He could have been all angry, but he purposely put it aside. And when he put those things aside in his mind and he forgave them, like Christ forgave the people that put him on the cross, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. When Joseph did that, then he could say, you have made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. So the order is right, isn't it? You first forget, purposely forget. You know, you didn't just forget, you put it out of your mind. And then there is fruitfulness. First forgetting, and then fruitfulness. And that's from chastening. And that's how you become fruitful, by being chastened to the Lord. My friend, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing this, that the trial of your faith worketh patience. But let not patience, so that you may be fruitful all the way through in your life. Just jump this verse right there. But the idea is that we welcome them as friends, these trials, because that's what they do. They bring fruitfulness in our lives. So that's El Shaddai. And you do see the Almighty referred to in the New Testament in Revelation 3:19, Revelation 16:7, and Revelation and verse 14 also in that chapter, and then also Revelation 21:22, where the Lord God Almighty is referred to. And it's got the same idea, as he's going to bring around the nations to worship him. So that's El Shaddai. So you know we're not going to cover all these tonight, but that's why we have two more weeks left after this. Okay, so let's look at El Elyon. That's the next one. And that's found in Genesis 14:18. So just go back a few chapters in Genesis 14:18, and let's look at the reference there in 14:18. This is where God reveals himself as God Most High. It's got a different connotation to it. Again, each one of these revelations of the character of God are given at crisis moments in the life of his people. Let's face it. When things are going smooth in your life, how would you gauge your growth in the Lord? Okay, now I can't speak for you, but I can speak for myself. When things are going all right, you know, no problem, things are going fine. I don't dig as deep in the Word and all that sort of stuff, right? But just hit some rough waters spiritually, and what happens? You start praying more seriously. You start reading the Word. You start talking to people. What's your thought about this, about that? God uses the trials to deepen our walk with the Lord. You know, if need be, you're We'll work through these trials, as it says in 1 Peter chapter 1. You're grieved by these various trials, that they may be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. That's the verse in 1 Peter 1. So God brings the best out when we go through the fire. When we go through the fire, the dross comes to the top, and we scooped away. The Lord looks over us in a sense, and he sees the reflection of himself. And that's what it means in Malachi when it says, you'll be like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. The Lord is doing that cleansing process, that purging process by putting us through the trials and tribulations of life so that we become more like him. So El Elyon here is a reference to the Most High. And in verse 17 of Genesis chapter 14, Abraham, here called Abram at the time, he's returning from this battle with an alliance of kings. If you remember, Lot was taken away. He was in the city of Sodom, and these alliance kings swept by, and they took the inhabitants of the city, and Lot went with them. Lot was in the wrong place at the wrong time. And so Uncle Abraham had to go run out and fetch Lot, go rescue him. So he did with his trained servants. Abraham had all these trained servants. They come back in verse 17, and as they're coming back after the battle of these kings, it says the king of Sodom went out to meet him, Abram, in the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, and the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, the king of Salem, this is where Jerusalem is, you see the name Salem is Jerusalem, brought out bread and wine, and he was the priest of God Most High. That's a reference right there to El Elyon. God is Elohim, also expressed as El, E-L. El, Most High is Elyon. And so he's being referred to here, first reference, that he is God Most High. But it's interesting that this guy Melchizedek, who is a Gentile king of Salem, pops out of nowhere, and he's the priest of God Most High. Who is he, and where did he come from? And how does he know about God Most High? And who is this guy anyway? Now, some have said, well, he's an angel. Well, he's not an angel. He's a real person. But interestingly, he comes out with bread and wine. Where have you heard that before, bread and wine? From the New Testament. It's a great picture of Christ who gets between us, so to speak, and the world. The king of Sodom would represent the world. Abraham is the target for king of Sodom. And king of Sodom approaches Abram and says, basically, you know, you take the goods and give me the people. See, the world wants the heart of God, of people, to get them away from the things of God. And this mysterious individual, Melchizedek, who we don't know anything about, understands that there's a God Most High who rules over everybody. And he jumps in there with bread and wine and gets between Abram and the king of Sodom and deepens his allegiance to the God Most High. It's a great picture of the Lord's Supper. When we come together, we go through the course of the week and we're hit by the voices of the world and temptations and everything else. Satan wants to draw our hearts away after the things of the world. But the Lord, like Melchizedek, comes in looking for our heart's commitment. And that's the great picture that we see right here. Well, verse 19, he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham of God Most High. There it is again, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. He acknowledges this. And he, that is Abram, gave him a tithe of all. Incidentally, a tithe before the law. People say, well, we don't live in the days of tithes. Well, this was a tithe before the introduction of the law. So just think that through for a second. The king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord. That's Jehovah. I have a responsibility to honor Jehovah who created me. I have a moral responsibility of commitment to him. That's Jehovah. God, the powerful God, Elohim, most high, possessor of heaven and earth, Elyon. So you have three things right there. The possessor of heaven and earth. And I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. This is the general sense, even by a Gentile, Melchizedek, who understands there is a God in the universe that is over everybody. And you'll see some references to this that I've cited for you. Deuteronomy 32:8, he is God of gods, Lord of lords. That's that reference. But in the final minutes, let me take you to Daniel chapter 4. Just turn to Daniel chapter 4 and see how this comes through clearly in that prophecy. Daniel chapter 4 is what we're going to be looking at and finishing up on. And Daniel, as you know, is a great book for prophecy. The second half is prophecy. The first half is practical. Chapters 1 through 6 is practical. And 7 through 12 are the prophetic. Daniel chapter 4. And let me just take a look at one thing here while we're talking there. Daniel chapter 4. Let me see if I have my notes on this one. Let's just go back 1 second to chapter 3. That's what I was looking for. Chapter 3 and verse 26. Just one page over. This is Nebuchadnezzar, a Gentile king. He doesn't know God like Daniel knows God. But this is what he says. When he comes to the three men, he's going to throw them in the fiery furnace because they're not bowing down to him. Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of Most High God. He's acknowledging the fact there is a God that they represent who's the Most High. He doesn't know him as Jehovah, does he? He just knows there is a God that's over everybody. That's what they represent. Not Jehovah. He didn't have that personal relationship with Jehovah. But he makes a reference to Most High God. That's El Elyon referred to right there. Now go to chapter 4, like we had before, and look at verse 24. There's an interpretation that Daniel gives, and this is the interpretation, verse 24. O king, this is the decree of Most High, that's El Elyon, which has come upon my lord the king. Notice Lord there. See the L-O-R-D, all small letters? That's Adonai used in on the human realm. Adonai, that's the example of Lord right there. They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High, El Elyon, rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. That's Daniel saying there is a God who's over everybody. And he's talking to Nebuchadnezzar, who doesn't know anything about the Ten Commandments. He's a Babylonian. He knows nothing about Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God. He knows nothing about it. But he has an understanding about God and that God is over all. And so, if you're familiar with the story, Nebuchadnezzar is insane for 7 years because he didn't give God the glory. Interestingly, just a little side note, secular historians say that there is a 7-year blank in the Babylonian annals dealing with Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. That's the scripture verifying the very things that we read right here. They have no history of anything going on for 7 years in the Babylonian kingdom during Nebuchadnezzar's reign. Interesting. The scriptures give us the picture. He's insane. He's out in the field and his claws are like eagle's claws and his hair is matted and all the rest. He went insane because he didn't acknowledge the God of heaven, the God who is over all. He's strutting around in his kingdom and says, oh, what my glorious kingdom is mine. And God struck him down with insanity at the time. But he came around. And so in verse 36 of chapter 4, After all these things, at the same time, he says, this is Nebuchadnezzar's testimony, my reason returned to me, he got his sanity back, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me, my counselors and nobles resorted to me, I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth, and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble or put down. So he acknowledged God Most High, El Elyon. And we can as well. We do that. We know that God is over all. But we know him in a very special way as Jehovah. We know him as Elohim, as the God of power and might. We know him as El Shaddai. He's the one that can sustain us. And we're still learning that process as we live our Christian lives. But he's also El Elyon. He is over everything. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords, Christ. And one day the world will acknowledge it. And you can approach people and speak to them about El Elyon. In that sense, I wouldn't use those words necessarily. But with a concept that he is over all. And he has power to control the nations. And it speaks of God's authority in spheres both heaven and earth. He's in control of that. And the Lord Jesus, in your handout, you'll read it. Matthew 28:18. Christ said, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. That's the two spheres. That's the God Most High. That is over everything. He controls everything. And we'll talk more about that next week in some of these other names. Some of them are shorter explanations. But you see these, and if you're interested, you can do some more work on your own on these compound names. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you again for the scriptures that are so powerful when we stop and take time to think through and ponder and muse on these principles and attributes that characterize you. We thank you, Father, for your blessings to us. We thank you, Father, for your precious word. We thank you, Father, that we have the capability through the Holy Spirit to understand these things and to apply them. And so we pray that we would be obedient. We acknowledge the fact that you are indeed Elohim and Jehovah and Adonai and all these other qualities, that we can live our lives with the confidence that you work on our behalf, giving us these privileges, but at the same time, giving us a corresponding responsibility. So we thank you, Father, for these things. We pray your blessing on our evening. Pray that you take us home in safety. In Christ's name, amen.